Going to have a couple of weddings around here. It's about time, wouldn't you say? October 2nd is my daughter's wedding, but before that, my friend Ivramatic, Ivy Foster, will be married on August 14th. I was thinking about weddings the other day. First of all, thinking about what am I going to say at these weddings? It's something different, you know. You don't want to use the same passage every time. And then it occurred to me, as it has in the past, I wonder where our traditions come from. Our weddings are interesting. After all, when you look into the Scriptures, we know that marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. And so Paul tells us, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that our life is hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall be revealed with Him in glory. Or the way I like to translate that to marriage is a gal marries a guy and she's to find her life in him. That's the picture. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, and Moses writes that for us in Genesis chapter 2. It's not suitable for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. Now, when Christ returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He is going to return to be glorified in His saints. He's the key figure. He's the one. Now, how is it then that at our weddings the bride is the one? Isn't that interesting? Of course, we know women are more beautiful than men, so maybe that's the reason, I don't know. But if we're trying to be biblical, which we're not, it's just a cultural thing, I don't know where it came from. Well, when we come to the wedding, the poor groom, you know, he shuffles in, he stands there at the front, and he looks listfully down the aisle, waiting for the bride to come up the aisle, and his knees are knocking like crazy. And then the bride comes, and what happens? Everybody stands up. She's the key figure, not the groom. But when Christ comes, He will be key. And of course, the reason He's key is He's central right now. Paul can say it this way, for me to live is Christ. You take Christ out of my life, Paul says, and I'm not living. You give me a new home, a new car, a nice job, great kids. Without Christ, I'm not living. For me to live is Christ. He's everything. He's all in all. When I wake up, I muse on Him. During the day, I walk with Him. There's nothing I can do that is apart from Him. He's everything. And that's why Paul could say, and to die, well, that's simply gain. Well, we have someone in our own times that a lot of us here have met, whom I'm sure must be saying something very similar. And that's our brother Orville Murphy. Because here we sit in ease. And Orville is in Baghdad. He's determined that that's where he and his wife will die. Now, they're not looking for death, but they're there. Christ is everything. He's there for Christ. He's there to glorify Christ. He's there to bring people to Christ. And when He dies there, He'll be with Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you know, when Jesus told the story of the soils, he told the story of that seed that fell on the thorny ground. And the seed begins to grow and become a flower. And yet the thorns grow up around it and choke it out. Its life is taken away. And the disciples are wondering, what does this mean? And he tells them, well, it's like those who hear the word and the worries, the pleasures, and the riches of this life choke out the word. I wonder how many of us here could honestly say, I mean honestly, not wishfully, but honestly, Christ is my life. I hope to be able to show us that when we come to our section in Matthew today, that really is the point. Christ is everything. So if you would, if your Bibles are not open, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We are coming to our third section in chapters 8 through 10. We have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we see the authority of Christ in His words. And now in chapters 8 through 10, we see the authority of the King in His works. And that extends to His authority over His disciples. Now, that's the point of chapters 8 through 10. But in order to break it down and get to understand it just a little bit better, we have given it sections. It really all flows together. And I hope this morning to show us that there's one verse that's key to the whole section. Chapters 8 through 10. One verse that we're going to come upon today. But we looked at Jesus' authority in healing the leper when he touched him. We look at Jesus' authority in healing the slave of the centurion by a long-distance miracle. We saw the authority of Jesus in healing Peter's mother-in-law with a touch. And we saw in verse 17 that His healing is sourced in the cross from Isaiah 53. And then last week, we were looking at some sections where we're a little bit surprised by Jesus. Still, it's His authority. He dealt with some disciples, some would-be disciples. And then He calmed the sea and the winds, His authority over nature. And then finally, He gets in a boat and goes across the lake to the Gadarenes, and there He casts out demons from two men. So He has authority over the demonic world. But He does things that we wouldn't do them that way. Now we come to a new section today. And again, we're going to look at this new section in three parts. We're going to look at Jesus as He heals the paralytic, a very famous story, one of those good Sunday school stories. We're going to look at Jesus as He calls Matthew, named Levi in Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And then we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about fasting. And actually, these three sections in our third larger section, they all go together. They follow upon one another. They do not follow chronologically in Jesus' life, but they follow topically in what Matthew's point is as he sticks them together. Well, you know that story then from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Let me just recount it without reading it here because I want to bring in some of the factors that are found in Mark and Luke without reading all of those passages of Scripture. But Jesus is he's back on his side in Capernaum of the lake, the sea. Actually, when you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it probably should be the conclusion of chapter 8. Because when Jesus came back, that's not immediately when He healed this man. So verse 1 of chapter 9 ought to be the conclusion of chapter 8. And then verse 2 would begin the new section. And so Jesus is in a house, and there is this huge crowd pressing so that no one can even get into the door. And along come four men, according to Mark, and they're carrying this man on a pallet. He's a paralyzed man. The extent of his paralysis is not told to us. He obviously cannot walk. And they see they can't get in. So what they do is, the homes in those days had outside staircases up onto the roof. And they went up onto the roof, and there they took out some of the tiles, dug through the mud, having calculated just where Jesus would be standing, and they let the man down on his pallet so that he was right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, we're told here in Matthew 9 and in the other Gospels, saw their faith. Of course, what did their faith consist of? We're not exactly told. But given their actions, we can presume that they believed that Jesus could heal this man. And of course, why not? Jesus has been going about healing many, many people. So it's, in one sense, not difficult at this stage of the game to believe that Jesus could heal someone. And so they let him down, and Jesus sees their faith. He says something interesting. In the Gospel of Matthew, seeing their faith, he says to the man, "Take courage. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." The other writers report to us that he says, "Your sins are forgiven." But here in Matthew, he says, "Take courage." Why would he say such a thing? Well, it is surmised, and we can't tell for sure. But you realize we've been discussing sin. Some sin follows, I should say, we've been discussing illnesses. Some illnesses follow because of a personal sin. We know that, for example, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, those who were sinning at the Lord's table, why, some of them were becoming weak, some were becoming ill, and some the Lord had even taken in death. That reminds us then of the seriousness, doesn't it, of gathering around the Lord's table? The focal point, the focus is Christ. And when we get off focus, when we're worried about ourselves, when we set ourselves above someone else, when we think we're better than someone else in the congregation, well, then we're in violation, and the Lord may discipline us. Well, so it's surmised that here in Matthew, because of the way Jesus says things, that this man's paralysis may actually be the result of sin. Certainly he wants to be healed, but his greater concern is his sin, his guilt. You know, it happens a lot today. Sometimes we don't see the connection. For example, if Paul had not told us the connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we'd have been in that assembly, we would not have drawn that connection. We would have looked at it medically and scientifically, and we would have said, well, this person is weak because they're not eating the right food. This person is ill because they were the wrong person and they caught a virus. And this person, well, they're dead because they had a heart attack. But Paul tells us it's because they improperly viewed themselves as superior at the Lord's table meeting. But there are those kinds of connections where we realize that sin has caused the problem. For example, a young person, 17, 18 years old, gets in his car after being at a high school drinking party, and he drives down the road going 90 miles an hour and runs into a telephone pole and kills his mate next to him in the car and paralyzes his legs. We could say that is the result of sin. It's not just an accident. It is the result of sin. And apparently, maybe, this man is paralyzed because just of such a foolish sin. And Jesus, knowing his heart, probing deeper, says to him these wonderful, comforting words, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." All in all, obviously, everyone in this room knows that sin is a more important issue than the consequences of sin. It's more important that our sins be forgiven than our bodies be made healthy, the result of sin, the curse upon us. It's more important that someone atone for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. Otherwise, something worse than physical problems will befall us. Instead, eternal judgment will befall us. And so the Lord says to him, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." Well, we know from putting the three accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that in the room are Pharisees and scribes from Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. They're scoping Jesus out. And when he says, "Your sins are forgiven," they begin reasoning in their minds. And they say of Jesus, "Well, he is blaspheming." Because no one can forgive sin but God himself. Well, if you look in the Old Testament, the prophets don't forgive sin. The priest can pronounce a forgiveness of sin, but it's based on what God has prescribed in the law through sacrifice. When Nathan confronted David with the parable, Nathan didn't forgive him. David said, "I have sinned." And Nathan said, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." But here, Jesus is very bold. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they say, "Well, wait a minute, this man is making himself equal to God." Or another way to put it, he's dragging God down to man's level. That is blasphemy. And, of course, under their thinking, a man could be put to death for that kind of crime. That kind of sin is the worst of worst, blasphemy. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Why are you thinking wrongly? Why this wickedness?" And of course, any thought of Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, any thought that is incorrect is evil. That's why we must be careful when we think about Jesus, lest we really commit blasphemy and bring Him down to our level and make Him into what we are, because after all, He's God, and He is to be viewed as God, approached as God, loved as God. But so often we are idolatrous, making Him into what we want Him to be instead of who He is and what He is. But they accused Jesus of blasphemy. "Why are you thinking evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, take up your bed and go home'?" Now, all of us in this room would naturally tend to think, well, the easier thing to say is "your sins are forgiven." Because we can say that and nobody can see if it's true or not. The harder thing would be to say, well, get up, take your bed and go home. But that's Western culture thinking. That's not Jewish people. That's not men of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. No, they think it's harder to say your sins are forgiven because only God can do that. So if someone says it, he must be God. So which is easier? Well, they're saying in their minds, well, what's easier is to say, take up your bed and walk. After all, Moses performed miracles. Joshua performed miracles. There's the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They performed miracles. Men can perform miracles with God's assistance, but what man can forgive sin? No man can do that. That is the harder thing. So Jesus says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. In other words, I'm going to show you by the lesser thing that I have the authority to do the greater thing. Well, that's not an argument that is clinched. It's not what's called a valid argument. Because we would think logically, well, if you can do something less, it doesn't necessarily mean you can do the greater thing. But it is a sound argument. Because which of us could say, hey, get up, take your bed, and go home? So to show you, he says. And he turns to the man, he says, rise, take your bed, and go home. So the man goes home. Look, if you would, then, down at verse 8 of chapter 9. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, the word awe in some of your translations might be translated fear. That's the word, fear God. That's the way it ought to be translated. Not awe, not just surprised, not just astonished, but afraid. Just think, if you'd grown up under the Jewish law and you're standing there and a man says your sins are forgiven and he proves it to you by raising the man up, what would you do? You would be afraid. All your categories are shaken up now. It's the sacrifices that forgive sins. But no, it seems like this man has said, I can forgive sin. You're afraid. If this man forgives sin, what do I do with this man? How do I handle this man? They're afraid. They're Jewish, and they're afraid. It's much like the ending of chapter 8, isn't it? Much the same. Because the whole city comes out to see these two men in their right minds, these men who were so violent, whom they had tried to chain, but they broke the chains, the men who dwelt among the tombs and prevented anyone from passing that way. Now they're sitting in their right mind, and as it says in Mark or Luke, they're seated at Jesus' feet, and they come and see, and they say, go away. Why? They're afraid. Anybody who can do this, anybody who can forgive sin, that's a formidable person. They don't want somebody probing into their lives, seeing the ins and outs, and changing what they're satisfied with. Go away. And here are the Jewish people. Are they clamoring for forgiveness? Lord, will you forgive my sins too? No, they're afraid. They do glorify God. But they glorify God after many miracles, that God has given such authority to men. My guess is they're really thinking of the authority of healing. If they're thinking of the authority to forgive sins, which they may be, well, things haven't truly clicked yet. It hasn't all come together. So when you look at verses 1 through 8, you get a sense of Jesus' authority to forgive, and then to put it in the context of Jesus' coming. That's the purpose of His coming, His mission. His mission in His first coming is to forgive sin. It's not to create for us a better life. It's not so that we can have the great American dream. All you need to do is travel around the world and look at Christians in different cultures, and you discover, you know, Jesus isn't doing that for them. They're persecuted. They live in filth. They live in squalor. Some of the people who are Christians live on the streets of Bombay, India. Their life's getting no better. But Jesus came, and He sought them out, and He's forgiven them. How does that ring to you? Forgiveness. It becomes a little commonplace, doesn't it? Taken for granted. We tend to forget the great cost that was paid. Jesus' own life. But as we're going to see in a minute, anyone whose sins are forgiven, anyone should, nay, must become a follower of Jesus Christ. So Christ's mission in His first coming is to forgive sin. Look then, if you would, at verse 9 of chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, and he followed Him. And it happened that as He was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and His disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when He heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in Mark and Luke it's added, "to repent." Now, these stories are strung together with a point, and you can see that there's not much transition between verse 8 and verse 9. They're to be viewed together. Now, Matthew becomes the illustration of the paralytic. The paralytic whose sins are forgiven. He is made whole, picturesque of the fact that we have died together with Christ, and we have risen together with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so the paralytic takes up his pallet and he goes home to walk in newness of life. But now transition to Matthew. Here's the picture. Matthew is one of those hated men of the IRS. He's the one who comes to audit your taxes. He gives you grief, with one little difference. Matthew is not like Zacchaeus. He's not the top dog in the tax collecting. Instead, he's a tax gatherer who sits in the way and he charges a tariff on goods that are transported from one region to another region. And of course, he has to give a certain portion of that tariff to the government. But some of the tariff he keeps for himself, and the tax collectors are hated. First of all, because they're Jewish, consorting with Gentiles. So they're unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees. And second of all, many of them were crooked. because they could extort money from people, charge a little more, line their pockets. This is Matthew. We don't know what kind of person he was. We're not told. But Jesus is walking along and he sees Matthew sitting in his tax office out there in the street charging tariffs. And this probably is not the first time that Matthew has encountered the Lord. It probably is so that he has already come to faith in Christ. And like the other disciples, there comes a moment in time when Jesus says, and this is probably before the Sermon on the Mount, follow me. And Matthew, Levi, gets up. And according to Luke, he leaves everything. And he follows Christ. Then the Pharisees, they note Jesus at this big dinner. The dinner, apparently, when we put the synoptics together, is in the house of Matthew. He's putting on a huge reception for his friends. And his friends, of course, are tax collectors and other sinners. And in the category of sinners are those unacceptable people to the Pharisees who are defiled by the Gentiles. But worse people are in that category. People like Mary Magdalene, harlots, prostitutes. Well, now Matthew's probably a wealthy man. He may have as one of the larger homes in town. And so he invites Jesus to a meal. And to announce his retirement, apparently from tax collecting, he invites all of his friends to come, and they're reclining at a table. Now, we have this picture from the upper room of men reclining at a table. They're leaning on cushions on their left forearm as they eat from the table. But these things are only done at open, huge receptions. Otherwise, they sit in chairs like we do. So this is a huge reception. And at these kinds of receptions, the table's in the center of the room and the guests are reclining around the table. But then there are people lining the walls who can observe the eating that's going on. There are the Pharisees. They're watching. And they're disgusted. So they say to the disciples, well, why does your teacher eat and drink with the scum of the earth? These people who are impure because of their contact with the Gentiles. These people who will not give up their sin. This is defiling your own master. Why? And Jesus, hearing this, he says, well, it's not healthy people who need a doctor. It's sick people. And then he says something in sardonic, rabbinic fashion. Go and learn what this means. After all, the Pharisees are the ones who are supposed to know the Bible, the Old Testament. And they don't know it. So he speaks like a rabbi would, with a bit of condescension. Go and learn what this means. Turn, if you would, to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is an interesting book. It's interesting because of the way it starts in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Where Hosea and Gomer are a picture of the Lord and Israel. Again, a picture of marriage to represent the relationship between God and men. It's reflected in a husband and a wife. And Gomer was a prostitute. And Hosea was told to go collect his wife of prostitution. He went and bought her back. He paid a price for her and he brought her home. One day I hope to teach through Hosea. It is a great, great prophet. So that's the context. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. And the word loyalty is a word in Hebrew. It's pronounced chesed. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated loyalty. Many times it's translated love. It's a reference to the Mosaic Law. Loyalty by keeping the covenant. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud. The way you keep the covenant with me is like the dew that's early gone. Look then at verse 5. Therefore I've hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on them are like the light that goes forth. I've brought judgment on Israel and Judah. By my word, the prophets have spoken it. It's come from my mouth, and it's like the light that shines. It's inescapable, this judgment that has come upon them. Then, where Jesus quotes from in verse 6. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." Well, Israel's problem is they approach the law in a ritualistic fashion, the same way we can approach the Lord's Supper. Got to go to church this morning, take the Lord's Supper, do my duty, go home. Boy, won't the Lord be happy with me. And so they went through the motions, but their hearts were far from God. And he makes this astounding statement. I delight in mercy, in love, in loyalty, not in sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God, in knowing God, not in burnt offering. Turn back to Matthew. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, many times people take Hosea and they say, well, now what God is saying is wrong with Israel. Is Israel became legalistic and they didn't realize what God wanted was them to be merciful to people, compassionate with people, loyal to the covenant. Of course he wants all of that. But that's not the way Jesus uses the verse. Nor should we think that it's used that way in Hosea. Jesus is saying, you don't know God. You don't know me. I delight. The way it's said in the King James is, I will have mercy, not from people. No. Look at what Jesus says. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I delight in showing mercy. I don't delight in sacrifice. The heart of God is to show mercy. The heart of God is to love. There is not one person in all of the Gospels that you could find who ever asked the Lord for mercy who was declined. The problem is, so many of them were like the Pharisees. They had this supercilious righteousness about themselves. An arrogant kind of self-righteousness. Oh, we don't need forgiveness. We're good. We're Abraham's seed. And so Jesus is saying, look, you don't know God. You don't even know man. God delights in mercy. I'll have mercy, not sacrifice. I'll have love, not burnt offering. And so you see, you Pharisees, look at all these people seated around this table. There's some harlots there. There's some gals who had abortions there. Look, look. There's some homosexuals sitting down there, reclining at the table. But I will have mercy. That's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't it? He gives off this list. Homosexuals, effeminate, adulterers, fornicators, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord and God. I will have mercy. Ah, well, Matthew is a book about the King. I love Stanley Toussaint's title to his commentary, which came from his dissertation, Behold the King. It's about the King and His kingdom. We saw the words of the King in chapters 5 through 7. Here we see the authority, the prerogatives of the King. And if you think of a king over his kingdom, who is the one who can pardon? Why? It's not you and me. It's the top guy. It's the governor of the state. It's the King. I'll have mercy. That's the key to chapters 8, 9, and 10. I'll have mercy, not sacrifice. Of course, Jesus isn't simply saying, as we'll see in just a minute, that He can glibly forgive people of their sins. No, the structures have to change. The forms have to change. He will not have animal sacrifice. He will have His own sacrifice. He will have mercy. Well, you can see then there are a few things that ought to grab us from this little passage. First is, do we appreciate what Christ has done for us? I will have mercy. And maybe we get the idea, well, you know, we weren't really that bad. That's pharisaical. That's like a scribe. We were that bad. There is no one who measures up in God's eyes. And truth be known, if we stood up around this room and we told our sins of the past, we would discover why we're badder than we think. Right? Do we appreciate? Do we love to sit down at that table? To say to Jesus Christ, wow, you're everything. That's the first thing we see from the text. There's a second thing we see from the text. Look at Matthew. Jesus said, follow me. And he's just like his master. He goes and he gives a big reception. And who does he invite? The people from his local assembly? No. His unsaved pagan friends who've been following Jesus around too, but they don't know him yet. Tax collectors and sinners. It's easy in middle class evangelicalism to look down our pious noses at other people. And to forget, there's not one category, there's not one kind of sin that is beyond the scope of the mercy of Christ. Yet, we don't have that heart of Orville Murphy, do we? I'm not going there, I'm going to protect my life. I'm not going to talk to homosexuals, they got AIDS. I'm not going to go plead with those girls who are getting abortions. They're nasty. No. Matthew invited them all in. There's a third thing that anyone can learn. And it's really the same thing stated in a little different fashion. It's the way Paul stated it. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And he goes on to say, Jesus saved me for an example. Nobody is beyond the scope. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, there's nothing you have done that is outside of the pale of Jesus' statement from Hosea, I will have mercy. You simply come to Him and say, Lord, I need mercy. Then, if you would, look down at your text, verse 14. And you can see that this follows. It probably doesn't immediately follow in time, but on such an occasion. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now the question is, when is the fasting that he's talking about? Jesus is there. His disciples are with him. Of course they shouldn't be fasting. They're there with the King of Kings. They want to go where he goes. They want to be where he is. If he's at a lavish banquet, they want to be there. They don't want to be fasting. They want to be with the King. He's everything. But he's going to be taken away. He's taken away in death. Will they fast between his death and his ascension? Probably. Jesus is talking about being taken away in his ascension, and that the church fasts today. After all, we see it, don't we, in Acts chapter 13. The prophets and the teachers at the church in Antioch were fasting and praying when the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I've called them." And then again, we see it in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they're in Lystra or Derbe, I can't remember which, and they're appointing elders, and they fast and pray and lay their hands on the elders and commend them to the Lord. There is fasting. Or we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, in the King James, depending on what textual type you prefer, where it says, "The only reason for a husband and wife to set aside intimacy for a while is for the purpose of prayer and fasting." Of course, fasting in the Old Testament. The only commanded fast was a fast with the Day of Atonement, when they were to afflict themselves. It was a time of repentance and mourning for sin. We don't see that in the New Testament. And so Jesus goes on in Lukean terminology to tell two parables. Actually, in Luke, he tells three. But two here in Matthew. He tells two parables, one about mending a garment and one about wineskins. You take this old garment, it's got a hole in it, and you take a new patch that hasn't been shrunk, and you patch the hole. Then, when it shrinks, the patch will be ruined. Tear away from the garment, and the garment will be ruined. It tells a story about wineskins. Because they would take a goat, for example, and they would skin the goat, and they would sew up the orifices, and the neck would be the spout of the wineskin. Actually, they cleaned it and turned it inside out first, and they would pour wine into it. But over time, of course, a wineskin would become brittle. And if you pour new wine in with the process of fermentation and the gases, it would burst the wineskin. So Jesus says, then the skin's lost and the wine's poured out. People put new wine into new wineskins. Then both are preserved. That is, the new wineskin and the new wine. The context is fasting. Jesus is saying there's a new wine coming that demands a new kind of structure. It doesn't fit the old system. And we see all through the New Testament the new forms. For example, in the Old Testament, we're told in Psalm 110, verse 4, "I have sworn and will not repent, says the Lord. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of the Hebrews picks that up and says, there's nothing in the law about Melchizedek, so that must mean there's a new priesthood. If there's a new priesthood, there's a new covenant. So the old covenant is gone, with its sacrifices, with its forms, with its temple, with its tabernacle, with its priesthood, and there is a new covenant. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's new wine coming, and it demands new forms. And naturally, he's talking about what we saw in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets in the person of Christ in the form of the new covenant, so that the Savior goes to the cross, and there he purchases for us pardon. Not by cheap grace, but by costly blood. So that he is punished. Something for us to reflect upon, think about. Punished in his body on the tree, both by men, but more importantly by the Father, as he pours out his indignation that belongs to us for 3 hours on the eternal Son of God. New forms. I will have mercy by my own sacrifice. Well, so then if the fasting of the old covenant is done away with, if there's a new fast in new forms, what is that fast? Well, probably the best way to describe that fast is a feast. A feast. The fast in the old covenant was an affliction, a mourning. Here Jesus says, well, when the bridegroom's present, they can't mourn, but he will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not mourn, but fast. What is that fast? Well, that's the crux. You see, look at the progression. First, sins forgiven. Second, fall of Christ. Third, fast. Some people have taken up fasting again. It's become more popular in our times. And there is a kind of fast that, in my estimation, is biblical. And it's not the kind of fast that punishes oneself for sin, because Christ was punished in our place. It's the kind of fast where someone says, Lord, show me mercy. Show me mercy. What is the mercy we want to see? Lord, we want you. We want you. See, it wasn't appropriate for John and Peter and James and Andrew to fast. When Jesus was there, there he was. He was with them. But right now, we see Christ dimly. And he puts in some of our hearts the purpose to fast. To say, Lord, you know, all of this other stuff like food, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to you. Show me you. Show me your mercy. Show me your glory. That's what Jesus prays in his last prayer. Father, I desire that they be with me, that they may behold my glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. That is from the Lord, the Spirit. We see his glory dimly. Those who fast, they're not fasting to afflict themselves. They shouldn't be. They're putting things aside to say, Lord, there's nothing better than you. I want you. But you see, in our culture, we're not saying that, are we? We're saying, give me a bigger steak. Give me more lobster. Give me these things that make me feel so good. But in the end, they're not like what Christ can do or who he is. Jesus wants you to know you need to see His glory. Because when we see His glory, everything else pales in comparison. What's the key? Well, Jesus came on a mission to forgive sins, that men might follow Him and see His glory. I will